Our scripture reading for today is from Luke 7, 18 through 28. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What are you looking for? In April, my half-British wife, Elizabeth, and I were in London visiting her sister and her husband. He has been dealing with pancreatic cancer, and so we spent some days there. On a couple of those days, I went into London to the National Gallery. I had a pretty good idea of what I was looking for: Van Gogh's sunflowers, Monet's water lilies, Turner's seascapes, Constable's landscapes, Van Dyck's. And I was able to find all of those paintings, but I also made some discoveries that I hadn't expected. And I'm going to share three of those with you now. I took photos of these because at the time of viewing them, I was given reason to find them of particular interest. The first is special because it's the oldest work in the gallery, dating from about the end of the 14th century. It's called the Wilton Diptych by an unknown artist. Could have been either English or French. And so, can you zoom in a little bit, Scott? Maybe. Yeah, that's okay, good. So here on this side, we have Mary and baby Jesus and the heavenly retinue. And then over here on this side, it's kind of hard to see, but this is King Richard II. He's kneeling. And just to show, the artist is showing Richard II's piety by having him with his worship team, which is St. Edmund the Martyr, St. Edward the Confessor, and this is St. John the Baptist. Okay, next painting. Now this next painting is by a very well-known artist you might recognize, who painted it a century after that diptych. The artist is Leonardo da Vinci. And this painting is known as the Virgin of the Rocks. Now, this depiction of the baby Jesus and Mary is atypical of the many images of the Nativity from the Renaissance, most of which show the mother and child surrounded by a glittering host of angels. In Leonardo's version, there's just this one little angel right here attending. Here's Jesus, baby Jesus here, And over here is John the Baptist, shown at about the age he would have actually been during Jesus' infancy. Okay? Now, the final painting. Now, this is my favorite of the three. It also places Mary and the baby Jesus in the center of the group portrait, right? Here. But it's very different from Leonardo's portrait. It dates from about the middle of the 17th century and is by a Flemish painter, Jacob Jordaens, who was likely a devout Catholic, but near the end of his life became a Calvinist. What's extraordinary about this work is that most of those in the picture are looking straight out at the viewer. Look, as if they're posing for a photograph, not a painting. And you know, in most paintings of that time, Joseph is shown as an old man, right? But here he's seen as relatively young and vital. And then here's little John the Baptist. Okay, just zero in just a little bit, Scott, so you can see. Yeah. Again, John is about the same age that he would have been at that time. And Mary, here she actually looks like the teenage girl who she probably actually was. Okay, so what I eventually discovered was that these last two paintings, group portraits that include both the infant Jesus and John the Baptist of a similar age, are of a type. In the gallery, there were actually quite a lot of depictions of Jesus and John as babies and toddlers, sometimes together with Mary or with Mary and John's mother, Elizabeth, sometimes others. And I thought that this was a curious choice of arrangements for these painters to illuminate. Why this artistic interest in placing Jesus and John together when they were barely older than newborns? And then it hit me. Oh, that's why. So now I'm going to share with you how I figured out this mysterious placement of the two little cousins together in so many religious images. And in the process of this sharing, I intend to highlight three things. First, I'm going to give three examples of how, at pivotal moments in human history, God made an epic promise to his people, how he delivered on that promise, and how he fulfilled the promise. Second, I'm going to reveal how God's people responded to each of those three steps for each of the three promises. And finally, we're going to see how today's passage from Luke 8 directly includes us in the fulfillment of God's greatest promise so far. So getting back to our passage in Luke's 8th chapter, the whole passage is fascinating in that it's kind of like a scene from a play in which most of the action and dialogue centers appropriately on Jesus, but in which we've also got this other character who, except at the very start of the scene, also figures prominently in the story being acted out, but is entirely off stage. Now, to really get an understanding of what's going on in the scene, we need context. And so bear with me as we leave the scene momentarily and go back in time about 30 years prior to the holy place, a highly restricted chamber within the temple in Jerusalem. This is from Luke chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 5 through 8, 11 through 13, and 16 through 20. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, that an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now picture this. Zacharias, who is a priest in the temple of Yahweh, has an up-close and personal encounter with an angel who gives him this mind-blowing announcement that God is sending someone who will have the spirit and power of Israel's greatest prophet, and that this same individual will be Zacharias' firstborn. And what are the first words out of Zacharias' mouth? They are the first century BC equivalent of, "You have got to be kidding me. In case you haven't noticed, my wife and I are way past our childbearing years, so there's got to be some kind of mistake." Gabriel assures Zacharias that there is no mistake, and then makes it crystal clear that this announcement is different from most of the pronouncements that had been made up to that point, delivered by 600 plus years of prophets like Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Joel, because most of those pronouncements were bad news. But this that Gabriel delivers is unqualified glad tidings. Good news for Israel, because this prophet is going to turn the disobedient of the nation to the wisdom of the just. And very good news for Zacharias, because at last he and his wife are going to have a child, a son, who is going to make ready the people for the Lord. But Zacharias' immediate response to this was disbelief. And as a consequence, he became deaf and dumb. But don't worry. After John is born, Zacharias gets his voice back and immediately uses it to sing a hymn of thanksgiving and deliver a prophecy about his newborn son. Thus is Zacharias' doubt redeemed by God. And what redemption! Apparently, there were lots of people who were following this inexplicable chain of events. Zacharias is being struck deaf and dumb while serving priestly duties, his long barren wife revealing her pregnancy around the 6th month of the term, and then Zacharias breaking into song after John's birth. Those who were watching events unfold were beyond awestruck. And why not? Just taking the fact that this very elderly couple could celebrate the birth of their own son. I mean, that had never, ever happened before, right? Oh, yeah, there was that other time. And it happened to direct ancestors of Mr. and Mrs. Zacharias, namely Abraham and Sarah, well over 1,000 years before. So now the context of our story gets stretched a little bit. And rightly so, because what happened to Abraham and Sarah lends a huge amount of significance to the events impacting their direct descendants. So briefly, let's consider the circumstances of the much earlier couple that led up to their own blessed event. Yahweh, having led a man 1,000 miles from his homeland of Chaldea, said to him, "Abram," he said. This was before God changed his name to Abraham. "Abram, look at the sky and try to number the stars. So shall be the number of your descendants." And according to Genesis chapter 15, Abram believed what Yahweh promised. But then we get to chapter 16, and Sarai, who by this time was about 75 years old and clearly not getting pregnant, has an idea. And she and Abram decide that maybe God, the creator of the universe, needs a little help in order to keep his promise. So they bring in Hagar, and the whole thing goes sideways. And the Lord God, who actually didn't need any help, has to intervene in order to rescue Hagar and her son Ishmael from certain death twice. And in between these two family crises, in chapter 17, God reaffirms his promise of founding a nation through Abram, whom he renames Abraham. And God says, while I'm at it, I'm renaming Sarai too. She will be Sarah. And while we're on the subject of your wife Sarah, I will bless her and give you a son also by her. Indeed, I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Now, when Yahweh says that the newly named Sarah is going to have a baby, Abraham's reaction is even ruder than Zacharias's will be. Abraham falls down and rolls on the ground laughing. Genesis 17:17, and Abraham said in his heart, shall a child be born to me at 100 years old? And shall Sarah at age 90 have a baby? And the Lord God delivered on his promise. So we have the birth of Isaac at a point in history when God had decided to start a nation that would itself become the means by which all nations of the earth would be blessed. And more than a millennium and a half later, we have the birth of John at a point in history when God determined that it was time to prepare Isaac's people for the extension of their covenant with Yahweh to the whole world. And the births of these pivotal figures would be critical to God's way of getting the attention of his people. They would be born of women who had absolutely no expectation of ever becoming mothers. And so, the miraculous births of Isaac and John, nothing like those miracles has been recorded before or since. And our Lord God was just getting warmed up. Because not more than 6 months after this, after his monumental announcement to Zacharias, Gabriel made a visit to Mary, and this time he had news that was on a whole different level than what had been communicated to Abraham and to Zacharias. And now I'll reveal to you my solution to the mystery of the many sacred works of art depicting Jesus and John the Baptist together in the earliest part of their lives. You see, the artists realized that this alignment of narratives in the New Testament, the story of the prophet born to an aged descendant of Abraham and his cousin, the savior of humankind, born to a young virgin, was too amazing to pass up. And so we get to enjoy these works depicting the once-in-the-lifetime of a planet's juxtaposition. Two miracle babies, born at about the same time, within the same extended family, and within a couple days' journey apart. What are the chances? Well, chance had nothing to do with it. Now, a skeptic might say, well, okay, having really old women and a virgin girl giving birth are unusual. But especially with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, why didn't God do something truly spectacular? Like fill the whole sky with singing angels or something like that. Well, he did. But notice who the audience was for that choir from heaven. And really, if that same choir had appeared to the political and religious authorities of the time, do you really think that their response would have been the same as the response of those shepherds? After all, King Herod did indeed receive word that the king of the Jews had been born through the Magi from the east, and he fully believed them. And he asked them to find out exactly where this baby was so that he could go there and worship him. But what did Herod do? Exactly the opposite. He sought to destroy this usurper. And in the process, he slaughtered all the babies and toddlers in Bethlehem. My response to the skeptic is this. The entirety of scriptures gives us a pretty good idea of how God gets people's attention. And yes, there are times when he does so in spectacular fashion, but much more often he does it in ways that are much more subtle and yet even seen in proper context, far more awesome. You see, bringing these three, Isaac, John, and Jesus, into the world provided our God the opportunity to simultaneously deliver them in the most amazing way. Here's the thing. The birth of a baby happens thousands of times a day, day after day, year after year. In all the years of human history, there have been maybe tens of billions of births. Is there any event that is common to all humans that is so common? And yet, at the same time, so miraculous as the birth of a baby? So God used this most ordinary and yet intimate component of the human experience to show us that with Him, nothing is impossible. I'm going to read one more passage, and I promise that I'm more than halfway through this homily. This is from the Gospel of John, an account of time during which the second of the pivotal moments was in the process of being fulfilled. This is from John 1, and I'll be reading verses 22 through 29 and 35 through 39. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now we move from the time before the birth of John and Jesus to some 30 years later. It's important to recognize that by this time, the anticipation of the advent of the Messiah, the Christ, was at a fever pitch throughout Palestine. And so, out of this imminent atmosphere, John the Baptist appears. And John becomes a big deal. His message of the need for religious reform in order to prepare a way for the Lord strikes a chord amongst many. And we are told that crowds of people travel from miles around to hear him preach in his environment, which is in the wilderness, far removed from the familiar comforts of civilization. And in chapter 3, Luke cites the same passage from Isaiah 43 that Pastor Zach read from last Sunday, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God," as a context for John's message, which must have been a huge comfort to most of his listeners. I say most, because Luke also tells us in verses 7 and 8 that John had some choice words for those who came to him seeking not to confess and be baptized for the washing away of their sins, but seeking instead affirmation of their righteousness. To those, John says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Aside from the reference to Abraham, does something else sound familiar? Remember Peter Mess's sermon of last Sunday? in which he quoted Jesus' words from John 15:1, I am the true vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. We don't know how long John had been preaching before he at last comes face to face with Jesus, but when he does, he makes an earth-shattering proclamation. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of Judea, not just the sin of Israel, not just the sin of all the Jews spread throughout the Roman Empire, but of the whole world. And all of the people who had come just hoping that their own individual sins might be purged through John's baptizing must have been dumbstruck as their gaze went from the Baptist to this other Galilean named Jesus. How, they must have been thinking, will this man take away the sin of the world? Okay, let's return to the last two portraits we looked at earlier. Okay. Leonardo and Jordaens did follow convention on one detail when it came to portraying the little boy Baptist. As I noted earlier, there were multiple pictures of the young John in the National Gallery, and almost all used a common identifier so that viewers of the paintings would recognize him. So let's look at Jordaens first, and then Leonardo. And again, can you zoom in a little bit on the Leonardo, Scott? It's kind of hard to see. Again, here's little John over here. And John here. Something in common between those two? What is he holding? He's holding a little cross. And what these artists felt was important, that even in these portrayals of familial affection and innocence, that we don't lose sight of what was to come. Jesus' death on the cross that took away the sin of the world. And now finally, let's get back to our scripture for today from Luke 8, which takes place sometime, not sure how much time, likely multiple months later. And let's review the scene. John the Baptist, who has, not surprisingly, really ticked off the Pharisees and other religious leaders, and then did the same for the political leader, Herod Antipas, the son of the aforementioned Herod, John has landed in prison. And because even John the Baptist is human, even John begins to have doubts about Jesus. Perhaps John succumbed somewhat to the overwhelming expectations of those times when it came to the Messiah, that he would be the charismatic leader who would rally the Jews into a military force that would kick out the occupying Romans and restore Israel to the might and glory it wielded during the days of David and Solomon. And John's disciples probably reported regularly to him between the bars of his cell of Jesus' doings. And what was John looking for in those reports? Mass rallies of zealots calling for a house cleaning of the Sanhedrin? Scores of followers pledging civil disobedience against the authorities? All we know is that John was beginning to feel that maybe he had pegged the wrong man as the Christ, Savior of the world. Well, we have Jesus' response. I personally get this picture of John's disciples coming to him and asking the question, and then Jesus saying, excuse me for just a few minutes. And then, after healing several of the lame, restoring sight to a few blind people, and casting out a demon or two, he turns to John's followers and says, sorry, what was the question again? And now, finally, let's review God's process in each of these narratives. God makes a promise, God delivers on his promise, and God fulfills his promise. Number one, what was God's promise to Abraham? That he would have a son who would found a nation. Abraham's initial response was that he believed, but then he and his wife ran out of patience and tried to expedite with disastrous results. Because Abraham was looking for a son by any means necessary. And then God clarified and said, Sarah will have the boy. And Abraham had a good laugh. And in spite of all, God delivered on his promise. Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and God fulfilled his promise by ensuring that the descendants of Isaac would form a nation of his people. Number two, what was God's promise to his people of Israel? That he not leave them nor forsake them, that in spite of all manner of crises that would assail them century after century, he would restore them to gladness and joy if they would love and serve him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God delivered on his promise. He sent judges and prophets and visionaries to Israel. And what was her response? Some were heard and followed, but many were not. And some, like John, were put to death. And yet God fulfilled his promise again and again by saving his people from ultimate destruction. Number three, what was God's promise to all of his created people? John the Baptist announced the promise when he said that the sins of the world would be taken away, and Jesus delivered on the promise when he died on the cross and then fulfilled the promise by defeating death once and for all through his resurrection. As we've seen, there were a range of responses to that last promise. Unbelief, doubt, mismotivated expectations, misdirected hopes, massacres of innocents, imprisonments, and executions. The promise was fulfilled anyway. Okay, a final thought, and then my promise is to wrap up. In the reading for today, after John's disciples had left, Jesus used his dialogue with them as a segue, asking the multitudes who had witnessed the whole conversation, "What were you looking for? Why did you travel long, hard miles into the wilderness? To admire nature? No? How about to look at a rich guy in sartorial splendor? Of course not. Those kind of people wouldn't dare leave their palaces. Well, how about a prophet? Yes, and not just any prophet, but one whom prophets from many years ago prophesied about, in fact, the greatest prophet to date." And then Jesus says something extraordinary. "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What? The least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest prophet who ever lived? Who on earth is Jesus talking about? Where is this kingdom of God? When Jesus spoke these words, his audience did not realize it, but the kingdom of God had arrived. In Matthew 11:12, Jesus made it clear that the kingdom of God was already among them from the time that his cousin John the Baptist had proclaimed it. And as great as John was, his position as forerunner was not equal to that of the least person in the newly arrived kingdom of heaven, because that person will very soon come to understand that God's greatest promise had been delivered in Jesus' death on the cross and fulfilled in his resurrection. So, who is this least person Jesus is talking about? He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about us. We are the recipients of Yahweh's blessing that started with Abraham, was proclaimed by John, and completed in Jesus. And as John the Baptist did for those two disciples of his, we can point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Maybe we will do this for a relative or a friend, or a neighbor, or a stranger. And our prayer will be that when Jesus asks them, "What are you looking for?" their response will be like that of those two disciples. "Lord, where are you going? Can I come too?" And then the Lamb of God will answer, "Come and see." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for always delivering on your promises and for including us in the fulfillment of your greatest promise, eternal life through Jesus offered to the whole world. Amen.
Among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. Amen.